A forgiveness of sin is only granted because the precious blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement for us. So it's on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that God forgives us when we ask, because the penalty for your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world has actually, really, and truly been paid by Jesus Christ when God poured out His wrath on His only Son, so He wouldn't have to pour it out on you and your sin. Amen? So, you don't get forgiveness because you ask. You get forgiveness because you trust Jesus Christ. And so, as a believer, I know that if you commit willful sin, the first thing you're going to do is ask the Lord to forgive you. And that's fine. I do the same thing. But when we ask for forgiveness in that moment, we need to realize that He's not forgiving us because we asked. He's only forgiving us because Jesus has paid the price and we trust Him. And so really what is a better thing to do when you sin is to thank the Lord for the forgiveness that is yours through Jesus Christ. Just thank Him for it. I hate to cover old ground, but y'all are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. And so I need to make sure we get this. Some of you don't just do little sins. Some of you do big sins. And the enemy would want to convince you following a big sin that you are separated from God because of your sin. And you desperately need forgiveness. And God may or may not grant it. And when He has you in that spot, He has won. And you are utterly defeated. Because there's nothing you can do to undo what you have done. There's nothing you can do to make the forgiveness come. We are utterly, totally, completely dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who carried His own blood as the atoning sacrifice, not into a temple built by hands, but into the very throne room of God. And as that offering was received, our high priest took his seat at the right hand of God because His work was finished forever. Are we on board? Do you know that you know you're forgiven now and always in Jesus Christ? Yes. Then why are you asking for forgiveness? And while you're wondering about whether or not you're going to be forgiven, see, you're wasting precious time. You need to claim your forgiveness. Believe in your forgiveness, and now concentrate on what would bring the Lord some glory, and that is repentance. You don't have to worry about getting forgiven, but you do have to worry about repentance. Amen? What is repentance? Repentance is when we stop doing it. Had a good conversation with Carson this week about repentance, and Carson's pretty prophetic at times. And he said, well, if you repent, but then you do it again, then that means you really didn't repent. And I kind of disagreed with him in my mind. Maybe I disagreed with him out loud. I said, no, if you really repent, if you're really saying, that's it, I'm never doing that again, and it's real, and with integrity, that's genuine repentance. And then if you fall again, then you have to genuinely repent again. But I think maybe Carson is right. I can see it both ways. How about y'all? But real repentance eventually means that we're done, because repentance has the idea of you're going one way and you change your direction or your way of thinking, and now you're going the other way. And so I kind of agree that real repentance means I'm not doing that anymore, and I really don't. So how do we get to that kind of repentance? How do we do that? And the first thing I would say to all of you is that if we could repent in our own strength and live holy lives, we really wouldn't need Jesus very much at all. So I'm convinced that genuine repentance, where we really turn from a sin, where we really get victory over it, perpetual victory over it, that kind of repentance is a gift that comes to us just like our forgiveness comes. How does our forgiveness come? By what? Grace through faith. So how does our repentance come? I think it comes the same way. And look, if you can repent of your sin and your strength, do it. I always tell people, just do it and don't worry about it. But it's for the ones that you can't repent of and you know you can't repent of. That kind of repentance comes, that kind of change comes by grace through faith. And the Lord's really not waiting on you to do it. He's waiting on you to receive His grace, and by faith, let Him enable repentance. Okay, and that brings us to the third word in this little study that I want us to focus on today, is this idea of confession. And now, let me help you understand our misconception about confession. Most of you, when you hear the word confession, your first thought is that we confess our sins. And that's true. There's a rich biblical tradition over and over again about a confession of sin. But confession of sin is not what you think, most of us think. When you think confession, you interpret that in your brain as ask for forgiveness. That's not what confession means. Confession means that we agree with God that what we have done is wrong. So, confession isn't saying, Lord, forgive me of my harsh words that I spoke to my wife, or my brother, or my sister. Confession is, Father, I agree with you that I was sinning when I spoke harsh words to my wife, that I violated your character and your nature. I agree that what I did was wrong. That was sin when I did that. See, that's confession. Nothing in there about asking for forgiveness. It's confession is simply stating the truth. The truth in that case is that you sinned. Now, I did an exhaustive study in, I used the ESV, and here's what I determined. In the, if you take the whole Bible, and you look up the word confession, confess, confesses, those are the three primary ways that that word shows up in the New Testament. I don't have the data in front of me because I'm giving you a summary. About 33% of the time, in the whole Bible, about 33% of the time when that word confess or one of its variants shows up, it's related to sin. The other 64% in the whole Bible, when that word is used, it's referring to confessing truth, something about God's character and God's nature. If you look at the New Testament, it's 90-10. 10% of the time it's used in relationship to confessing sin, and 90% of the time confession is used in terms of expressing something true about God or even about yourself in relationship to God. Does that surprise you? 90%. You can do the study yourself with all these little searchable texts. Just enter the search phrases and add them all up. 90%. It's barely over 90% of the New Testament confession is about confessing truth related to God and us, not sin. So, how many of you have 90% of your confession related to the truth about God as opposed to sin? I bet for most of us it's 90% sin, and maybe we get 10% confession about God. I want us to change that. I want us to flip that. Because I'm convinced that this is part of the repentance. Confession and repentance go together. And they go together because as you can start confessing truth, then repentance will flow out of the faith that is stirred up in us as we confess the truth, which enables us to do the repentance, which is the important thing. So, I want to run through the New Testament, some New Testament confessions, and I'll just take you to four scriptures, and there are others that we could use, but we're going to start with 1 John 4:2. And you might even just keep a finger in 1 John, because we're coming right back. And I'm just giving you four confessions here that are significant. I would say the primary New Testament confessions. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Okay, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Just simply say this is about confessing Jesus and about confessing a truth about Jesus, and that is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And this is an important New Testament confession, and it's important for us to keep in mind too. There was a lot of people in John's day who believed that Jesus was sort of like a spirit that appeared to be human. That he couldn't really be human flesh, because human flesh by nature, according to some ways of thinking, is evil. So if flesh is evil, they were using logic and philosophy. It's a little bit of pre-Gnostic thought here. They had decided, well, since flesh is evil, Jesus couldn't have been flesh. And John is trying to help them avoid that error, and he wants to make it very clear. The confession that we make is, no, Jesus really was flesh. He really was human. And so the Spirit of God will lead us to confess the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And doesn't that have implications for us? A lot of us live with a little bit of Gnostic thought that Jesus was different from us. And okay, he was different from us. But we make him too different from us. He was like us, the writer of Hebrews says, in every way. And he had real flesh. And because of the fact that his flesh was inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, he was able to live this incredibly holy life. And then because he was Jesus, but just I don't want to get lost on this. I'll preach on this someday. All you need to know for now is this is one of the explicit New Testament confessions that Jesus came in the flesh. All right. The second one is 1 Timothy 6:13. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Okay, now, I really probably should have used two references for this, but it's okay. 6:13 says this: I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep unstained. Okay, so Jesus made a confession before Pontius Pilate. Does anybody know what that confession would be, if you're going to summarize it? Yes, I'm the Christ. Okay, so Paul's making reference to this great New Testament confession, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. What that means is he's the Messiah. So the Jews were saying this guy's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's claiming to be a king. Messiah was the long-awaited king who would rule over Israel and ultimately a worldwide kingdom. And so Pontius Pilate is asking him, are you this king? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. So Jesus was claiming to be the Christ. And that's one of the confessions that we make as New Testament Christians. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the coming King. Jesus Christ is Messiah. This is a confession that we make and that we believe and that we hold on to. It's part of what makes us Christians. All right, let me give you... there's four, and so we're already at number three. Are y'all excited? We're moving so fast. 1 John chapter 4, I did tell you to put your finger there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So what is the confession here, the New Testament confession? Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know how much to elaborate on that. That's just a confession that we hold on to as Christians. Not only did he come in the flesh, and not only was he the Messiah, but he had a divine origin. He proceeded out of the Father. He is the Son of God, and there's so much related to that, that it involves his pre-existence, it involves his divine nature. Do I have this in another? Yeah, I'm gonna talk more, elaborate a little bit more on this Son of God after I give you the fourth one. And here's the fourth one, and this is the biggie. This is the primary New Testament confession, even though it's not necessarily the one that shows up most often in Scripture. But this is, so turn to Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Some of you can quote that one from memory from your evangelism training or sharing Christ with other people. And if you haven't highlighted this in your Bible and at least committed the contours of it to memory, I strongly encourage you to do that. It's an important scripture for when you're helping someone follow Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then don't think of confession as all there is to it. That's a part of it, but it needs to be reflective of, look at verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So our confession is motivated by our faith, and that's what gives our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord power. But what is... And this is, in my estimation, all of them are parts of this. They flow out of this. This is the ultimate New Testament confession, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, for you to understand why that's true, you have to know a little bit about language. How many of you, when you read the Old Testament, ever see the word Yahweh written out in your text? What translation? Anybody? I'm curious. The only version that I know of that puts Yahweh in the text is the old American Standard. Most people never see the word Yahweh. They can read their Bible from cover to cover, and they'll never see Yahweh unless they read a footnote. What do they see? What is the word in our Old Testament translations, all of them, almost, all of them, that takes the place of Yahweh? What is that word? Lord. And how is it spelt? L-O-R-D, all caps. When you're reading in the Old Testament and you see L-O-R-D, all caps, it stands for Yahweh. Are we tracking with this? When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, they didn't translate or even transliterate Yahweh because it was the sacred name and they didn't want to say it. They didn't want to write it, even though it was written into their sacred texts in Hebrew. When they translated it into Greek, do y'all know which word, Greek word, they chose to use to represent Yahweh? Well, it's a word in Greek, kurios. And when you translate kurios into English, guess what word you have? Lord. Now, I may have lost you, but stay with me. In the Old Testament, when you would read the Old Testament, you would read Yahweh. A Hebrew Old Testament, you would read Yahweh. When they translated it to Greek, Yahweh was completely removed, and the word you saw to represent Yahweh was kurios. And that is why the New Testament confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, is so scandalous. See, if Jesus had merely been a human king, the Jews would have accepted him easily enough. It was the claim that Jesus was somehow Yahweh, or at least one who claimed the prerogatives of Yahweh, that prohibited the Jews from accepting Jesus. And you say, when did Jesus ever claim the prerogatives of Yahweh? I'll tell you, over and over and over and over. I mean, one example is walking on the water, amen? Okay, but here, and the Scriptures, the New Testament, are trying to communicate this to us, but we miss it. We miss it because we don't have a little bit of background to help it make sense. The big controversy in the New Testament is over the Sabbath. Over and over and over, Jesus picked these fights with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And they kept saying, who gives you the right to do this stuff on the Sabbath? And he says, I do, because I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am Yahweh of the Sabbath. Now, some of you are, you should always think of the implications of anything someone tells you. So some of you, if you're thinking of the implications, you might think, oh, no, hold on, there can only be one Yahweh. Yeah, amen. So I can't, look, if I could explain the Trinity to you, I'd write a book, and I'd retire, and I'd preach for free. I can't explain this. We just see the truth. We accept the truth. If we can't understand everything about it, okay, I'm sorry, we can't. But Jesus not only claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, he claimed to be the forgiver of sin, the one who had authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sin but God alone? God. Who Jesus claimed to be. Now, this is partly him being Son of God. Don't hear me saying that there is no Yahweh, there's only Jesus. No. Jesus was praying to Yahweh in heaven, but he was also claiming the prerogatives of Yahweh on earth. And so we have to let our brains flex a little bit. And even if we can't understand it all, we need to realize that when Jesus is claiming to be Lord, he's claiming to be the pre-existent one. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, did they say? You're not yet 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, before Abraham was, I am. Now that is the actual Greek translation of Yahweh. I am. ego, I'm me. This I am, this personal pronoun with the be verb. Before Abraham was, I am. He was son of God in a way that made him equal with God. The Pharisees said, look, when you claim to be the son of God, you're making yourself equal with God. And Jesus said, yeah, absolutely right. So, what Jesus claimed in a limited way in his humanity, and I say he did, he claimed it in a limited way, in a kind of a veiled way, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God proved in its fullness. And if you begin to read the rest of the New Testament following the Gospels, you understand that the New Testament writers attributed all that was true of the Father to the Son, that Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He was the exact representation of His person. And see, this is thus the New Testament writers attributed all that was true of God to Jesus, and that is why New Testament Christians make the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Without fear. And in fact, some people are scared. They're going to offend the Father by glorifying the Son. You'll only offend the Father if you don't glorify the Son. So, let's let Jesus be Lord. That is the ultimate New Testament confession that you and I should be making all the time. We should constantly be confessing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, it means that He's Lord of all. It means that He is living large and in charge. Now, you say, why is that? Why? You're saying that this confession is going to help me. How does the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, help me? Well, it helps us realize that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. This will start to get down to where you live, but just let it wash downhill for a minute. Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole cosmos. You know, Jesus Christ created all things were created by Him and for Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is Lord of the whole cosmos. Every star, every planet, every speck of dust, every atom in the universe is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns over it all. He's Lord of our world. He doesn't just rule the cosmos and not worry about the details. He's focused in on this one little tiny planet in the cosmos. And He rules and reigns over our world. That means He controls the weather. It means He controls animals and rain, sickness, and every kind of natural phenomenon. You know, if there's global warming, Jesus is doing it. And if there's global cooling, Jesus is doing it. He is Lord of our earth and of our world. Not only is He Lord of nature, which He proved over and over in his ministry, He's Lord of all nations. And we just simply must make this confession. Because we don't believe it. But we need to. So we confess it's true so that we do believe it. There is not one ruler on one throne that hasn't been placed there by Jesus Christ. There's not one nation in existence that's thriving and growing that God has not caused to thrive and grow, and there's not a nation in decline. I said God just there. See, I'm sorry, I'm trying to focus on the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord, because you can say it both ways. There's not one nation in decline that Jesus Christ is not bringing down. He raises them up and He crushes them. Jesus Christ is Lord of nations. Right now, not someday. Not only is He in charge of everything, but He's actually in charge. He's actually Lord of all peoples. All people are under His authority. Jesus Christ. Look, if I go by what I see, I do not believe this. But if I go by what the Word says, then this, and only this, can be true. All people are under the authority of Christ. He uses them as He sees fit. Yes, people rebel, but their rebellion does not minimize or jeopardize His lordship. Somehow Christ in Acts demonstrates His total authority in spite of rebellion, and somehow He causes it all to fit into His perfect plan, and never for one second of one minute does He surrender His lordship. All peoples, Jesus Christ is Lord. All circumstances. Your circumstances are not random. Jesus Christ is Lord of them. Whatever you're facing right now is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you misplace your keys, now I want to encourage you to repent and find a spot for them and always put them in that spot. But when you lose your keys, it's not an accident. It is not random. Jesus Christ is still Lord, and He's still in charge. When your boss is a jerk and they're making your life at work miserable, it is not random. It is the outworking of the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you have a flat tire, Jesus Christ is Lord. When your refrigerator breaks. Now you say, Dan, where do you find that in the Scripture? I find it on every page. Ahab is told, you're going to die if you go into battle. So he does everything he can to keep God's word from coming true. He disguises himself. He sends Jehoshaphat into battle dressed in his royal robes, but he disguises himself as a grunt in armor. And he goes into the battle, and the Scripture does use the word random, but it's not random because God said it would happen. A soldier drew his bow at random, fired an arrow, and it struck Ahab between the plates of his armor, and he died. Why did he die? Because a random arrow was shot? Yeah, it was a random arrow to the guy who pulled the arrow, but it wasn't random to God. How many of you cuss your random circumstances like I do once in a while? I got a scar on this knuckle from my last mechanicking job that still hurts. You know why I have this scar? Or it's not a scar yet, but it will be. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. I wish I could help us understand this. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of everything, he can't control anything. Because what do they say? Like a butterfly flaps his wings somewhere and there's a tsunami somewhere else? I mean, we live in a totally interconnected world. So, Jesus Christ is not only Lord of circumstances. I said he's Lord of people, but we were thinking of that in general. Now think about your people. Your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, your friend, sister, brother, co-worker. Jesus is Lord of all people. Just think about Moses going down to Egypt. Who was in charge there? Pharaoh was in charge. But who was also in charge? God. And somehow, I have the mind of Christ, but it's only in embryonic form. How about you? So I don't understand how he does it. I just know he's in charge of all people. Like, who was in charge of Joseph's evil brothers? I mean, God was going to get him to Egypt, and those brothers, they just fit right into God's plan. Sold him into slavery. All these horrible things happened to him. Who was in charge of Potiphar's wicked, lustful wife? God. Jesus being Lord. Making sure that Joseph was in the right place at the right time so God could deliver a nation. I'm just trying to help you understand that Jesus Christ is Lord over all people. And now let's personalize it one last step. Jesus Christ is Lord over me. Just stop and let that sink in for a second. Most of us think we're in charge of us. But we are not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Just think of it for a second. Someone else is Lord over you. And that's why this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, will transform so many aspects of your life. That means we're not angry, frustrated, and bitter because of circumstances and people. We confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ and we begin to see with His eyes what He is doing through our circumstances to bring Himself glory and honor. And the same thing is true in us. We need to start confessing the truth. You may not believe it right now, but God is Lord of you. He's Lord of your feelings. He's Lord of your behavior and actions. He's even Lord of your thoughts. He really is Lord. And you say, but I'm not acknowledging Him as Lord. And I want you to know that that doesn't stop Him. He's still Lord. Now you say, well, this just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. I admit that. I'm sorry. But I'm going to try to help you work in the midst of this truth that doesn't make sense. See, what happens is Jesus Christ really is sovereign over you right now. So but some of you think I'm lost my mind. But listen, if you're locked up in disobedience right now, the sovereignty of God is being expressed even in that. Okay, listen. Stay with me. But here's how it works. God sends His Spirit and His Word. Also, as a result, and I keep saying God, but I'm trying to talk about Jesus. But I just mix them up. And y'all know the focus here is on the Lordship of Christ. So Jesus sends His Spirit and His Word. Literally, He sends His Spirit and His Word. And what the Spirit and the Word do is they offer us an alternative experience of His Lordship. In other words, see, He is Lord in your struggle and even in your failure. But then, as the sovereign Lord, He sends His Spirit and His Word, and He offers you an alternative an alternate experience of His Lordship. In other words, through His Spirit and through His Word, He offers you freedom. He offers you victory. He paints you a picture of the other way that you could be living. And somehow, human freedom and responsibility collide right there. I'm telling you, you are not... Your disobedience is not undermining the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but it's putting you in a cruddy kind of reality that flows out of it. When Jesus is offering you richness and blessing and surrender and obedience and victory, and He's going to be sovereign over that too, but somehow we get to be involved in whether we're going to live under His sovereignty in sort of pain, agony, unbelief, or whether we're going to listen to the Spirit and the Word and confess and believe this new reality. And that's why confession is so important. Here, look. Some of you say, man, I want to do that. I know I need to do that, but I can't do it. I don't have the power. That's why we need a sovereign Lord of the universe who has control of all things. That's why we need Jesus, because He does have the power. Just, you know, like a pure thought. Some of you say, man, I sure wish I could get my mind to think pure thoughts. Okay, so to try it. Do it. But you'll find you're not Lord of your thoughts. They have a mind of their own. How about anxiety? Oh, I'm not going to worry about that. And it lasts you for how long? See, but that's why we need the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Who does have the power to torpedo that anxiety? Jesus does. Who does have the power to torpedo lustful thoughts? Who does have the power to torpedo unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment? Jesus does. So some of us are sitting around going, man, I wish this could be different. And Jesus is going, yeah, I wish it could be different too. Too bad there's not someone with all power to help you. And so, when we get in those situations, we need to start relying on the great, ultimate Christian confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. He can do it. He will do it. But so that's how this confession thing needs to work. We start confessing truth. And as we believe the truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God begins to transform our reality into an alternative, glorious version of His sovereignty instead of one that is cruddy. Now, when we begin to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that does not make it true. It is true. And that's why we confess it. Amen? Now, I want to show you just a terrible example of this, because it's not terrible. I shouldn't say that. It's awesome. But I feel like there could be 1,000 times better ones, and I want you to watch for them. Turn to Psalm chapter 16. Okay. Our whole life, God wants to transform it, and He wants to transform it as we learn and grow in this habit of confessing the truth. And I will admit to you that I can't take you to a New Testament scripture where the writers lay this out and teach it. Okay, so I'm admitting that to you up front. But please do what I tell you to do. Read your Bible cover to cover every year. And eventually, You will see this everywhere in the scriptures. I think perhaps the writers of the New Testament may not have taught it because it was so self-evident. I don't know. But look at this psalm with me real quick, and I'll show you how confession, how this whole psalm is a psalm of confession. Look at this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Okay, so it starts off with one little request. Preserve me, O God. But then he's stating a truth, isn't he? He doesn't say, I want to. He's saying, look, I am taking refuge, for in you I take refuge. This is a confession. A request, preserve me, followed by a confession. I'm taking refuge in you. Look at the next line. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. He's confessing truth. He's pressing into the truth by means of confession. Look at that next confession. I have no good apart from you. Is he asking for something? Come on. No. Is he letting God know one of his sins? No. What's he doing? He's simply confessing truth. Your life will be different next week if you walk out of here with only that confession. If the only thing you take away from here is, Jesus, I have no good apart from you. God will use this word to change your life. A lot of you are depressed because you don't have some good thing you want right now. Relationally, materially, careerly. What if everything changed and you walked out of here going, I have no good except in you? Okay, let me keep going. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all that in all thy delight. So he's confessing that the Lord enjoys his people. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That's a confession, isn't it? So you can say it, you know, personalize it. Man, if I chase things other than God, my sorrows are going to multiply. I confess that if I chase after anything but you, Jesus, my sorrows will multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I'm going to keep going because I don't want to chase any rabbits at all. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I'm choosing you. You hold my lot. I'm trusting everything to you. You hold my lot. You hold my... It's basically like saying you hold my life. The lines... You hold my lot. See, whenever they were dividing up the land, do you know how they got it? They basically rolled dice for it. Not competitively, but in a way that the dice would reflect which portion they got. Random, huh? No. You control my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Do you see him confessing that God is in charge of everything in his life? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. We would do it like this. God, please give me counsel. Please help me to know your will. God, I got to know your will. Please, please, please help me. And the psalmist doesn't do that. He says, I bless you, Lord, because you give me your counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Look at this glorious confession. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Do you see what's happening? Look, we live with just constantly bombarded by lies. And that's what prayer should be for us. And that's why prayer should be associated with the Word of God. But it's coming to God and seeing the truth and letting all the lies fall away and beginning to zero in on the Lordship of Christ as it's being expressed in my life. And as you begin to realize He really is in charge and He really is good, what happens? You begin to rejoice. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And why does he feel so secure? Because he knows the truth and he confesses the truth. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. He knows that God is going to take care of him. You have made known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. These are confessions. Anybody need some joy? Well, just remind yourself that in His presence, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, so whole point of this lesson is real simple. I wanted to help you understand biblical confession. And I'm going to be really mad at you if you don't do it. But I'll trust the sovereignty of God in that. But I'll also tell you this. As long as you resist confessing the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord and really letting that work down into every aspect of your life, you're going to be living an alternative version. Your experience of His sovereignty is going to be agonizing, painful, difficult. And the Spirit and the Word are offering you something entirely different. Fullness of joy in surrender and faith regarding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's press into it. And you want to practice? Then just start reading Psalms. Because page after page after page, it's just confession, 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 confession. And very little of it has to do with sin. Some of it does. But like I said, we're talking 80-20. It's mostly about believing the truth. I love you. Let's pray. Jesus, together, we make the confession that You are Lord. By Your Word and by Your Spirit, help us to make that confession over and over and over. In all of its diverse expressions, so that we will believe it and experience the glorious results of our surrender to Your glorious, wonderful, amazing, perfect Lordship in our lives. We love You. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand to your feet and we're going to